Open your Bibles, please, with me to the book of Mark. Mark. And I want to read a verse of scripture to make an introduction and then lead us in a study of a couple of lessons Jesus teaches us through his disciples. The passage I want to read is in Mark chapter 3 and verse 13. I want you to mark this in your Bible if you mark. Just put a little X there, a little tiny spot. To remind you that when you come to Mark chapter 3:13, there's a shift in Mark's focus. Up until 3:13, you see Jesus demonstrating the kingdom of God, the good news of God. You see him exhibiting all kinds of marvelous powers over sickness, over spiritual forces, you name it. And Jesus is king of the match. When you come to 3:13, Mark notes for us, then he went up to the mountain and summoned those he wanted, and they came to him. He also appointed 12. He also named them apostles to be with him and to send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. He appointed the 12, and then they are named. Now, that marks a critical point in the ministry of Jesus Christ. At that point, Jesus Christ begins to place his focus upon a group of successors. They don't know it, but he knows that within 2 years, at the most 2.5 years, he's going to be crucified. He knows that. They don't know that. He has been selecting them, if you will, hand-picking them. Remember, he called Levi, who is called Matthew, from the tax collector's office, and Levi followed him. He called Peter, James, Andrew, and John, and they follow him. So he's been selecting people all along. And we don't know how large the crowd of disciples were, those who were following Jesus and watching him and listening to him and seeking to learn the secret or the essence of the kingdom of God, the good news that God was sending through this one called Jesus. Here in 3:13, Jesus separates his disciples into two groups. The group that is called the 12 become critical to his mission. They no longer are spectators now. They become sharers in the ministry, and soon they will become sent ones to actually do ministry. And that's a different focus in Jesus' ministry. We'll note that as we go through Mark. And then he begins to give them secrets. That is, he begins to train them. He makes them an inside group. They get insiders' information. They get special attention. They become the focus of Jesus' most intense teaching. And while the Pharisees scorn and criticize and plot his death, and while the multitudes muse, are amazed, but largely unmoved, Jesus is very concerned about these 12 that he handpicks. And that's a critical junction in the book. In connection with that calling that they would be with him and he would send them forth, Jesus needs to teach them and instruct them. And that's what you have in chapter 4. You have this explanation, this masterful master sermon about the kingdom of God, its principles, and how it works. We'll come back to that. When you come to chapter 4 and verse 35, Mark gives us four marvelous vignettes. And the thing I want you to notice tonight is how in these four vignettes, the disciples are included in the focus. Years ago, I started taking pictures at athletic contests because I couldn't contain my zeal. As a father, I was very concerned that those guys in the striped shirts weren't getting it right. And I was more than liberal with my advice to them. It became quite embarrassing on more than one occasion when a family from the church whose son or daughter was playing on the other team would stop me after the game and comment on my conduct. So my family got me a camera and I started taking pictures. And what I discovered was that if you're going to get a picture and that picture is going to tell a story, you need to frame the right things in the picture. I learned that. Just to have a picture of the ball and this much of a hand doesn't mean a thing. It may have been the game-winning shot, but it doesn't mean a thing. On the picture, all you see is the ball and this hand. You at least have to have what's connected to the hand, and that's some person. And usually, the most telling thing about that person is the expression on their face. So usually you want to get the ball, the hand, and that face, and the expression on that face. But even that means less than if you can get the opponents, their position, perhaps the referee in the back, and the expression on the faces of the opponents, their body position. So that when you look at the photograph, you have an instant impression of the significance of that shot. Got it? Frame of reference, what you include in the picture. We come to these four vignettes. Mark is careful to include in the frame of the picture he gives us the disciples and their reaction. So, to follow through on the athletic picture, we don't just see Jesus, and we don't just watch Jesus, but we're caught up in the same picture with the interaction, reaction of the disciples to the situation that provokes or prompts from within Jesus the good news of his love and grace. So that's what we want to notice. Well, let's join the disciples now. They have been handpicked by Jesus. They have become the objects of his intense teaching. They have become insiders. They have a special relationship with him. And notice how Mark now gives us these vignettes or these pictures of Jesus and how the disciples are interrelating within the experiences that we're going to study. First, in chapter 4, verse 35, on that day, that was a long teaching day and involved what we call the parables or the teaching about the mystery of the kingdom of God. On that day, when evening had come, full day of teaching, Jesus told them, let's cross over to the other side of the lake. So they, we're supposed to understand that's Jesus and the 12, or at least some part of the 12. They left the crowd. Jesus' major function now and his major concern is not the crowd. He's not trying to win a multitude. That's not his focus. They left the crowd and took him along since he was already in the boat. Other boats were with him. A fierce windstorm arose and the waves were breaking over the boat so that the boat was already being swamped. But Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. What a marvelous picture of his humanity. He was exhausted. He'd been teaching all day. He'd been acting, interacting, healing, answering questions. While he is God, he's also human. He's tired. He's weary. He's a West Virginian. He can lay down the back of the boat and go to sleep. If God gave you the grace to sleep, don't curse it. Enjoy it. I do, without apology. Sleep is a gift from God. And here Jesus is exhibiting. He's not making a show of it. He's just asleep. He is sitting in the boat, asleep. That tells us there will be some times when even we turn it off, when even we stop trying to minister, when even we accept the limitations of our humanity and yield to the to the restorative powers of rest, meditation, and sleep. If you can sleep, thank God for it. Jesus could. No troubled conscience. You can imagine, can't you? He could easily have been sitting in the back of the boat, rocking back and forth, twiddling his fingers. Man, I've got the whole world to win, and here I am out here on this boat with just 12 guys. Can't you imagine what could go through? What would go through your mind if you were in his place? The pressure of ministry, what are we going to do tomorrow? None of that. None of that. Jesus is asleep. The boat's filling up with water. He was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. May God give us the grace and wisdom to do the same. So they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher," get that, "teacher." That should tell us that as far as they could observe, the primary interest in Jesus and the main function wasn't the miracles, it was the message. He was concerned that they get the message. The leper's going to die. All the people that experience physical healing are going to get weak and die. It's the message that matters. And the miracles are designed to reinforce the message. So they address him with what they understood to be his proper and key role, his main purpose. He came to teach, and he indeed did do that too. "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to die?" Now, being a smart aleck in West Virginia, I think I'd have stood up and said, "Yep, everybody's going to die. What matters if we die here or die later? We're all going to die." That would have been the smart aleck response. But he saw something in them that stirred his deepest emotions. Look what he says. "Silent, he stood up, rebuked the wind, said to the sea, 'Be still.' The wind ceased, and there was a great calm." Now look at verse 41. "They were terrified and asked one another, 'Who then is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him.'" The dynamics of nature are under his total control. "What a man. Who then is this?" Now, quickly, drop down to chapter 5 and verse 6. It tells us about a man who's under the power of unclean spirits. It's a bad case. Verse 6. "When this man saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and knelt down before him, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?'" Demons knew who Jesus was. Disciples hadn't gotten it yet. Get the point? That's the first point I want you to get. Disciples hadn't gotten it yet. They'd been listening to Jesus, become insiders, had privy to special discussion, special insight, but they hadn't gotten it yet. As far as they were concerned in their faith growth, he was just a teacher, a good teacher, a spectacular miracle worker, but pretty much a teacher. So Jesus took them into the realm where they were most familiar. Remember, most of them were fishermen. Took them into the boat, perhaps even their own boats. While he slept, the dynamics of the storm, as far as the seasoned disciples were concerned, the dynamics of the storm were so great that they were fearful of dying. They wake him up and ask him that terribly, terribly offensive question. "Don't you care? Don't you care?" When he stilled the storm, they're asking, "Who is this person? Who is this teacher?" When they arrived at the shore and the demoniac recognized him, the demon knew exactly who he was. I think that's very insightful. But the demons had clear understanding of who this teacher was than the disciples did at that point in their lives. And that may be true for you tonight. Maybe true for me. But the demonic spirits around us have a far clearer perception of spiritualities than I do, even with the benefit of having the scripture. It's possible for me to treat the scripture like the disciples were treating Jesus. He was a source of curiosity. He was an interesting teacher. He was a fascinating storyteller. He appeared to have confidence and seemed to have authority in the scriptures so that he could pierce to their depths and bring the real core meaning out of the scriptures, and that would refresh the disciples. But at this point, the disciples are pretty much still saying, "Hey, he's a great teacher, great teacher." They probably couldn't understand why he would attract huge crowds, teach them, and then leave them. That's no way to establish a kingdom. That's no way to gain popularity. That's no way to have influence. The crowds are the secret to power and influence, not for Jesus. Great teacher. Now, because they only saw that he was a great teacher, that is a source of truth, a source of understanding, look what Jesus perceived in them. Verse 40. Jesus said to them, "Why are you fearful?" Fearful. "Do you still have no faith?" Still. That must have cut. You've been with me all this time. You've heard me teach. You've seen me heal. You've seen me this. You've seen me that. You still have no faith. You have not yet grasped who I really am. Therefore, fear fills what faith fails. Some of us tonight are facing personal obstacles and problems that seem insurmountable. I mean, absolutely. Our boat is going down. We feel the pressure of the storms, the resistance. We know we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We know that he's with us. We're in the same boat together. But under the pressure of the reality of the dangers that upset us and that confront us, our hearts fill with fear, not with faith. What might have been the disciples' proper response to all of this? You won't turn there now, but if you did later go over to the book of Acts, you'll see Peter and James, two of the guys who are in this boat. They're arrested by Herod, and Herod takes the head off of James. And he saw that that pleased the religious authorities in Jerusalem, and always looking for an angle to increase his popularity with them, he intended to do the same thing to Peter. So he's put posters all over the city. 3 days from today, Peter's a dead goose. Come watch Peter cook. And on the night before Peter's assassination, what's Peter doing? Peter's asleep. Peter's asleep. Matter of fact, when the angel of the Lord came into the prison room to release Peter, he had to wake him up. See, no longer fear, now faith. The danger that he experienced in that prison with Herod's threat was at least equal, perhaps greater, than the danger he faced in the boat here with the rest of the 12. The difference is, when you come to the book of Acts, I think it's chapter 10, maybe 8, somewhere along in there, Peter's faith has matured. And his faith interprets his circumstances. His faith allows him to understand that Jesus is with him in the dungeon and he need not fear the danger. So he has such peace, such contentment, such absolute trust in the present one, even though he can't see him with his naked eye. He lies down, the prisoner goes to sleep. Can you see the difference? Now listen, folks. All of us struggle with faith. All of us struggle with faith. Billy Graham struggles with faith. Faith is the capacity to trust the integrity of God and the full persuasion that no circumstance or situation can overtake me that's going to swamp him, or that's going to detour him, or that's going to divert him from accomplishing the very best possible things in my life. That's what faith is. Faith doesn't look at Jesus and say, wow, what manner of man is this? Faith looks at Jesus and says, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, even the winds and the waves are under your control. What a lesson for the disciples to learn. And notice where Jesus taught them that. He took them into their arena, in the boat, on the sea, where they had fished, most of them, from the time they were tiny boys. In that familiar environment, in that familiar circumstance, he orchestrates a danger so that he can demonstrate his sufficiency and bring the disciples' faith from teacher to what? Son of the Most High God. Even the winds and the waves obey him. Got it? Okay, they land on the shore, stunned with all of that experience, and they run head on, or rather, they are run over by this demoniac man who comes rushing out from the tombs. The demon identifies Jesus Christ and makes this plea. Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I beg you before God, don't torment me. Because Jesus had told him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. The demon not only recognizes who Jesus is, but declares a statement of truth. Now note, it's not a statement of faith for the demon. The demon knows who Jesus is and recognizes him because of the sheer force of the presence of God, even in that physical body. The demon could see through and beyond the human frailty or human limitation of Jesus' humanity. The demon could sense in his inner wicked heart that he's in the presence of God himself, the Most High God. The demon has had centuries of experience with this same God. He knows, no question in his mind, who Jesus is. Disciples are learning that. They'll get there. It's going to take them a while. But the demon knows. And the demon not only knows who Jesus is, but he recognizes that Jesus Christ has full authority to do and dispose of him whatever Jesus wishes, and the demon is powerless to prevent it. Powerless to prevent it. So the demon begs. The demon begs. In one of the translations, I'm not sure it's in this one, when he saw Jesus, verse 6, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and knelt down before him. And one of the translations or paraphrases, maybe it was, translated that when he saw Jesus, he ran and worshiped him. Now, it wasn't the worship of love and adoration that God seeks from us, but it was the reverence of respect in the presence of infinite power. I wish we had that. I wish we had that. Yeah, we are so casual with God. We are so irreverent often with God. We are careless in things we say, in things we do. We don't act like we really believe we are in the presence of God, even when we claim we're worshiping Him. I've had very little contact with the upper crust of our society, but on one or two occasions, I've had opportunity to be in the presence of worldly important people. Let me cite one. A member of our congregation was installed as Supreme Court Justice of the state of Ohio. I was asked to please come down and give invocation at this installation service. Now, you talk about pomp and power. You go into the room. How many of you have been in the courtroom where the Supreme Court sits in Ohio? Raise your hand if you have. Okay, some of you have. It's impressive, isn't it? You know, those turkeys, those, what, 12 of them? Something like that. They don't sit down here. And they don't even stand on a platform. They sit a whole head above where you're standing. And when you walk in, if you're going to address the Supreme Court justice or justices, you're going to look up. And the whole architecture is configured to engender within you a sense of humility and respect. You are to be properly impressed that these guys hold the fate of the law in their hands, that these 12 people, seven of them, by their judicial power, can interpret the very laws passed by the state of Ohio. They hold authority over the governor when he miscues. This is no small group of turkeys. And I want to tell you something, all 12 of them know it. And they have learned to act out that role. So when you are there in their presence, it's no question that they recognize that they are up here and you are down here. And some of that, I suppose we ought to expect. But you know, I was asked to come down and invocate. So I got my best pair of shredded blue jeans. I got my old sweatshirt that's tattered and used to paint in. And I didn't shave for 3 days. You believe that? No. What did I do? I got the best suit I had, took it to the cleaners. I polished my shoes. I used double toothbrush cleansing. I combed my hair till it was slicker than you bet. I gave every effort I could to present myself in the very best proper manner before these distinguished people. Why? Because I was in the presence of authority. You understand that? If President Bush invited you to come for breakfast, would you go in your nightgown? Would you just keep on your slippers from the night before and keep your hair in rollers? Guys, would you not shave? Ah, no. You'd be all gussied up as good as you could gussy up if you had the privilege of having breakfast with the President of the United States. Why? Isn't George Bush just another man? Yeah, but he's more than a man. He holds an office. And that office represents huge power and responsibility and is deserving of respect and honor. We are commanded in Scripture to honor those in authority. But you know, when it comes to God, it seems like the more casual you are, the more authentic your worship is. I don't buy that for a minute. I don't think he does. The demon not only recognized who Jesus was, but appropriately respected that presence by bowing before him, kneeling before him, and begging, entreating, asking asking for direction concerning what Jesus had commanded him to do. And what Jesus had commanded him to do was to come out. Jesus graciously granted the request. You know the story, I hope. I'm not taking time to read it. I'm assuming you're reading through Mark, so you know the story. And Jesus allowed them, permitted them, to go and to inhabit the swine. And the swine ran down the hill and choked in the lake. Now, that would suggest to us that demonic spirits, for some reason, desire to inhabit fleshly creatures. And while they lost their dominion over this demonized man, whom Jesus is setting free, there are so many of them that the whole herd of swine apparently gave them sufficient room to each have their own pig. I don't know how that worked out. Wasn't there, couldn't tell you. All I can tell you is that when they inhabited the pigs, the pigs are smart enough to go jump in the lake. And that seemed to be a preferred disposition of their being dispossessed of human corporate control. They would prefer the pigs over the pit. But then the pigs were just a short detour to the pit. In one of these encounters in the gospel, one of the demons says to Jesus something about, don't torment us before the time. And another, they say something about, don't consign us to the abyss. Apparently, the abyss is where the demons are forced to go, or where they are consigned if they have been cast out of human relationships, a relationship with a human. Now, let me diffuse something for you here for a minute. This man had a legion of demons. That's a lot of demons. And it means that more than one were living in a community of control over this person. Now, think for a minute. You are made in such a way that when you invite Jesus Christ into your life, God the Holy Spirit, actually comes into your body. You become the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he connects with your spirit. There's a nexus, there's a union, there's a connection between the Holy Spirit and your spirit in the depths of your being. So if you think of an electrical reception, you know what I'm talking about, the male and female plug, you got that? All of us obviously have the capacity, I'm going to use us as female units, all of us obviously are created with the capacity to receive the Holy Spirit and have God the Spirit so plug into us that he infuses into us the impulses of his righteousness, the illumination of his word, the strength to overcome temptation, all those things that are the byproduct of being spirit-filled, spirit-controlled. Well, if the Spirit of God is not using that connector, why would it seem strange to you that an evil spirit couldn't use it? It really isn't, is it? We were created in the image of God. We were made to know God, to experience God, and we were made to have the most intimate fellowship with God. God is spirit. Well, if God, the Holy Spirit, is not invited to plug in and to make that contact and to take a position of direction and energizing and guidance to my spirit and to make me a new person in Christ, if God, the Holy Spirit, isn't there, why would it seem strange to us that an unclean spirit would pick up that vacuum and fill that gap? I think we're going to be astonished when our eyes are opened in the resurrection and we get to watch some reviews of videos of today's circumstance. I think we're going to be surprised at how dynamically that spirit connection is in our culture. I truly do. I think there's going to be a lot of things that we have called by different names that are nothing less than the influence, the manipulation of evil spirits evil forces, unclean spirits, into the mind and thinking of human beings all around us. I think we're going to be amazed at that. We kind of brush that off, you know. We live in the enlightened age. There can't be any evil spirits. Yet many of the same characteristics that you see exhibited by these in the New Testament, who are obviously and declared to be demonized, many of those characteristics you can find in Columbus today. And I don't know why there would be a reluctance to make the connection and say, well, how do we know that person isn't under the inordinate, dynamic demonization of evil spirits, evil forces? Jesus has his disciples present. They're watching all of this. And you'll notice the disciples are watching all this to the place where they pick up on the people's response who came to Jesus. Verse 15. People from the town and country came to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and saw the man who had been demon-possessed. Well, who observed them watching Jesus? Who observed them watching the demon man? This is the disciples. This is their review of what took place. They came to Jesus and saw the man who had been demon-possessed by the legion, that's the legion of demons, sitting there, dressed. That's interesting. You mean demons would be enticed to undress, to derobe? Interesting. You mean the presence of clothes may indicate the degree of sanity? I'll think about that for a while. He's sitting there, he's dressed. Now notice, in his right mind. That is to convey to us that the demonized man now has normal control over his mental faculties. That the distortion and the dynamic that had possessed him and had distorted his mind or the function of his mind were gone. He's in his right mind. As a result, the townspeople were afraid. Now the eyewitnesses, and that would include the disciples, described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs. Then they began to beg Jesus to leave their region. Fascinating. Jesus tells the man to go back home and tell the people back home what I've done for you. Now Mark, the disciples have been witnesses to the storm on the sea, and they have been witness to this enormously dynamic deliverance. This is not a man like the one in the synagogue who was demon-possessed, and as a result, this happened or that happened. This is a man who is controlled by a legion of demon forces, and he is delivered, and his deliverance stirs the whole countryside and fills them with what? Fear. They're afraid. They begin to beg him to leave their region. Strange response, don't you think? You would have thought that they would have welcomed him. Oh, Jesus, thank you for visiting our countryside. Thank you for being here among us. Now that we've seen what you have done to this famous derelict, this famous uncontrolled lunatic, now that we've seen what you've done for him, please come and help us with our other problems. That's what you would have expected from people in their right mind. Sinners are not in their right mind. And they express the same fear that the Lord Jesus is going to truly do something, apparently, in their society or in their midst. And they like it the way it is. It's amazing. They're able to come to terms and to be comfortable with the demonized lunatic, but they are desperately afraid of someone who is true, who is powerful, and who's come to set men free. Amazing. The next two instances fold into one story, and they're pretty much told that way. Now remember, the sea and the storm, fear and faith. Remember, the demonized man, recognition of Jesus, and rejection of Jesus, even after he had performed this mighty miracle. And the reaction of the crowd, get away from here. We don't want you in our region. We read in verse 21, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the sea. Now watch. One of the synagogue leaders. Ho, ho, ho. Don't miss that. So far in Jesus' public ministry, synagogue's not been a friendly place. Read back what happened. Hey, read ahead what happens up in Nazareth when he goes to the synagogue in just a couple of weeks. Synagogue is not a friendly place to Jesus. There he confronts the tradition, the rabbinicism, the Talmud, and all of its legal requirements for behavior for good Jewish boys and girls. There he meets the disinterpretation and misinterpretation of the law. And there he meets the frenzied resistance of the religious authorities. Now note, here's the ruler. This is the head honcho. This is the guy who's in charge of the synagogue. One of the synagogue leaders. This is an insider. It is fair, absolutely fair, to guess that this man has already seen Jesus on his turf, that is, in the synagogue. And he could well have been there when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, when Jesus silenced the demoniac. He could well have been there when Jesus opened the scriptures and taught them with authority and set aside all the normal rabbinical teaching systems and went right to the core. Whatever it was, in the synagogue, this man saw that Jesus was more than a rabbi. He has more faith than what the disciples do. That's my point. He knows that Jesus is the only answer for his child. And we read his plea. He is an insider. He's a ruler of the synagogue. He came to Jesus, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and kept begging him. My little daughter is at death's door. Come, lay your hands on her so she can get well and live. My daughter is at death's door. There's no other place I can turn for help. You can lay your hands on her and heal her. You can make her well so that she will live. You can reverse the processes of death. And she is my daughter. A powerful, powerful argument. And Jesus decides that he will go with his parent. So Jesus went with him. A large cloud was following, pressing against him. Woman suffering from bleeding for 12 years had endured much under many doctors. She had spent everything she had and was not helped at all. On the contrary, she became worse. Now, Dr. Luke doesn't give us those details when he tells us the story. Perhaps a bit of professional courtesy. But Mark makes it very clear, and he's given us probably the eyewitness account of Peter, that this woman also was in desperate straits. The daughter is at death's door. Her only hope is if Jesus will come, lay his hands upon her, and heal her. That's the only hope the father has. This woman also is desperate. She has sought every medical treatment available. She has spent all of her life savings. She has become worse. She's at the bottom. She is at the end of her rope. Now, in the Jewish system, when you had a hemorrhage condition, you were ostracized. You were shut out from family, You were shut out of the synagogue. You were not permitted to go to the temple. You were considered perpetually unclean. Now, I don't know all the reasons for that. But this woman undoubtedly had a condition within her reproductive system, her inner system, that was not responsive to any of the cures or health remedies there. And she had been diligent in seeking for help. She became worse. She's ostracized, she's isolated, she's outside the community, frail, emaciated, and she has this inner conviction. Look at it, verse 27. Having heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd, touched his robe. Perhaps because she was afraid she would be rejected if she was recognized by him. Perhaps she had heard about the leper whom Jesus touched to cleanse. And in that saw a glimmer of hope that Jesus would care for her condition. We don't know. But those are all possibilities, because all of these miracles are taking place up there in the region of Capernaum, in the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. But she comes up behind Jesus, not risking rejection, full of faith. Now watch. Full of faith that overcame fear. See it? See it? Her faith is that if she can just touch his garment, if she can just make contact with the garment that he's wearing, that somehow, some way, she doesn't know how, Jesus will heal her. She doesn't even want his attention. She's not even asking his permission. This is raw, fearless faith, folks. A woman in despair. A woman who's at the end of her rope. She's absolutely convinced that if she can just touch his garment, actually the word means to grab. It means to take a firm hold of. It's not just a touch. It's not that kind of thing. It's the grasp. If she could just grasp his garment, that because of who he was and because of what he had done, somehow, some way, that power within him would arc into her life and she would be healed. She believed that. And the Bible tells us, if I could just touch his robes, I will be made well. Instantly, her flow of blood ceased. She sensed in her body that she was cured of her affliction. She had an inner witness. She had an inner knowledge. Whatever it was, she knew that something had transformed her, something had happened within her, and that her condition was cured. At once, Jesus realized in himself that power had gone out from him. This is the only healing instance I know of in Scripture where Jesus is not the initiator, at least where he's not making a demand. Remember, usually he's saying, have faith according to your faith. When he saw their faith, he said, but this is not the case here. This woman is the one who's operating in faith, sheer faith, fearless faith, because she has heard about him and she truly believes that he can meet her need, as desperate, as incurable as that need is. And she knows the minute she touches him that she's healed. Jesus turns around. Who touched my robes? Very careful language. He recognized that she had not touched him, but rather her contact with him had been at the realm of his clothing. She had grasped, had clutched his robes. The disciples say, Lord, you're crazy. What do you mean, who touched you? Why, there's so many people thronging you that you can barely walk. No, hundreds, dozens of people have touched you. There's a difference between the press of the multitude in their careless unbelief and indifference and the grasp of a desperate woman in faith, presenting her need to the only one she believes can truly help her. There's a world of difference in those two. And Jesus recognized the difference, and he could sense that power had gone out from him. Look at that word again, verse 30. At once Jesus realized in himself that power, the word there is, I think it's dunamis. I know it is. Dunamis had gone out from him. That tells us that ministry was a demand upon the resources of our Lord. He sensed that dunamis, that energy, that power had been transmitted from within his very person through the garments he wore to this lady who grasped them in faith. There had been a transfer of power, and he recognized that a degree of dynamite, a degree of energy, had been drawn down from his supply. You think about that for a while, and you'll understand why Jesus, when he was here, even though he was God, was also so fully human that he could sense the transfer of healing power. To put it another way, if you're going to minister to people's needs under the power of the Holy Spirit, there will be a transfer from you to them that will leave you tired, weary, exhausted. Trust me, if you haven't experienced it, it's true. It's absolutely true. And nothing replaces that dynamite, that dunamis, that inner energy of God's Spirit within you. Nothing replaces that but worship, meditation, prayer. He was looking around to see who had done this. When the woman, knowing what had happened to her, twice that said, she is fully confident that her faith in Jesus Christ was well placed and that he was the one whom she believed him to be. The woman, knowing what had happened, came with fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. What a marvelous picture. I wish I could have been there. I'd like to have had a picture of that one. This woman, barely able to contain her enthusiasm, she is healed for 12 years, 12 long years. This thing has been eating her alive. And now she's totally recovered. And she's mumbling and fumbling, trying to tell Jesus the whole story about all the doctors she visited, all the prescriptions she took, all the concoctions she drank, all of this, all of that, all telling the whole story, her desperate, desperate, desperate story, all to end up with, but Jesus, when I touched your garment, I was made whole. And look at Jesus' response to her. I love this one. He says, daughter. Daughter, not lady, not woman, daughter. Oh, that's to tell us that not only had her body been healed, her soul and spirit had been healed. She now has a family relationship with the one who was inside that garment she touched. It's a reminder to her that the garment didn't heal her. How many of you read the novel, The Robe? Raise your hands. How many of you have not read the novel, The Robe? How many of you have not seen the picture, The Robe? Ah, oh, then my illustration won't work. There's a whole, not only a novel, but a series of literature that's based upon the power that remained in the robe that was stripped off Jesus at the cross. Remember, they took his robe and they gambled so somebody gets the robe. Remember that? Not if you remember. Well, all of these stories are that robe continued to emit miraculous power. And if people touched the robe, they were healed. If people touched the robe, they got special knowledge, et cetera, et cetera. So the robe became a very, very special thing. And it became an icon. It became it's like you travel in Europe. And if I understand correctly, Peter had 162 thumbs. Because they got that many thumb bones of Peter's hand left over. Of course, it's always the thumb that was on Peter's hand by which he blessed. So if you go to that bone, and you know the rest of the story. Same thing would have happened with Jesus' robe. Had the woman and the crowd around not been reminded in instruction that, lady, daughter, your healing didn't come from my robe. The robe has no power. This is not a magic thing that happened. This is a miracle. This is a demonstration of my Godhood exhibited in your condition. Why did she get that? Because she was full of faith and not full of fear. She believed what the disciples in the boat hadn't yet learned. She believed what the demons said as they cried out, "We know who you are, Jesus, Son of the Most High God." This woman believed that, and she acted appropriately. And Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go into peace. Be free from your affliction." And from that, we know that this woman's healing was not only physical, it was spiritual as well. Now, all of this had caused a delay. Remember, Jesus was on his way following the ruler to the synagogue where his daughter was at the point of death. This woman has interrupted all that. This whole business of her healing has interrupted Jesus following the synagogue leader. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, he's talking to the woman, perhaps explaining to the crowd, assuring her faith. While he was still speaking, people came from the synagogue south. "Your daughter is dead." Now note the connection. When the woman was healed, what did Jesus say? "Daughter, you are my daughter. You are my daughter." The folks from the synagogue house come and say, "Your daughter is dead." What would seem to be an interruption is actually an introduction. What would seem to be a frustrating experience for the synagogue leader and his desperate need to get Jesus over to his daughter before she dies, this interruption, this account, this involvement with this woman is not an interruption, it's an introduction. It's a lesson. Jesus is carefully preparing the synagogue leader's heart and the heart of Peter, James, and John. It's amazing. Jesus doesn't have to be in a hurry because they'll soon learn that death is not a problem for Jesus. Now remember, up until this time, Jesus is powerful over demons. He's powerful over the dynamics of nature. He's powerful over this. He's powerful over that and powerful over this. But wow, she's dead. It's all over. Don't trouble. Look. Don't trouble the teacher. Don't trouble the teacher. Don't bother the teacher. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that the same language we got in the boat? Teacher, wake up. Don't you care if we perish? Same language. These folks, as far as they knew, as far as they had any reason to believe, the girl's dead, she's gone, it's over, it's done. Don't bother the teacher. We don't need another sermon. The girl's dead. Don't bother her anymore. But Jesus, listen, Jesus says to them, don't be afraid. Only have faith. There it is again. Fear, faith. Fear, faith. The woman had faith and was fearless in coming to Christ. Disciples had no faith and are desperately afraid in the storm. Now the synagogue leader and Peter, James, and John are standing in the presence of Jesus, and Jesus just received the report, the little girl's dead, don't bother him anymore. And he says, listen, don't follow fear. Follow faith. Next time you're troubled, despondent, ask yourself, how did fear get into my heart? What happened to my faith. You'll be amazed at how it can change your attitude, how it changes your whole perspective. It's the key to every blessing God wants to give. Well, you know what happens. When they get there, the house is all astir. Jesus, it says in verse 37, Jesus did not let anyone accompany him except Peter, James, and John. See? Focus back on the disciples. Jesus wants them to be eyewitnesses. This is the first time in the history of Jesus' ministry where they're face to face with death. Disease, yeah, we know he can handle that. Demons, yeah, we know he can handle that. Dynamics of storm, yeah, he can handle that. But death, isn't death the final period? Doesn't death remove that person forever from the reach of this great teacher? Well, Jesus wants them to see the truth to answer that question. We read, he says to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but asleep. Same language he used with Lazarus later in his ministry, closer to him. The child is not dead, but asleep. They laugh at him. He put them all outside. I love that. Mark is so concerned we get the point here. Now listen to me before I read it. The point is not, can Jesus raise the damsel? That's not the point. The point is, who is this one before whom even death must release its prey? Jesus is not doing this for the benefit of the little girl. She's asleep. She's home free. She's with the Lord. Jesus did Lazarus no favor. And he's not going to do this little girl any favor. He's going to impose upon her for the purpose of teaching faith and destroying fear. So he goes in. Now look, he took the child's father and mother. Jesus is a friend of parents. He is committed to their task of parenting. Jesus took the child's father, mother, those who were with him, that would be Peter, James, and John, entered the place where the child was. When he took the child by the hand, he speaks to her, translated, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk. At this point, they were utterly amazed. He gave them strict orders, note this, that no one should know about this. Frankly, they wouldn't believe it anyway. And said that she should be given something to eat. I love that. I love that. In the midst of the dynamic of raising a girl from death, what does he think about? She's hungry. Make sure she gets something to eat. She's back in this world, dependent upon the systems of digestion and food and nutrition. Mom, Dad, she's back in your care. Take care of her. Take care. Now, the last comment I had for you tonight is that phrase I skipped. In verse 42, immediately the girl got up and began to walk. She was 12 years old. Let me paint a picture as I close tonight. If Jesus was 32 years old at this time, allow me that, cut me that slack. Then when Jesus was 20 years old, as a carpenter up in Nazareth, sawing logs, building yokes for oxen, creating furniture, whatever else he did, as Jesus was in the silent 30 years of his early life, conditions began to develop that took 12 years to full fulfillment. In one house, there was a scream of joy as a little baby girl was born into the home of this Jairus and his mom. What a delightful time that was. In another home, there was bad news. Mom's got a hemorrhage, and it looks like it's not going to get fixed. The little girl had 12 years to grow up. The old lady had 12 years to grow down. Both of them are daughters. And what I want you to see today is that God was as much in control of the 12 years of dissipation in the woman's life, leading from disease to despair. He was as much in control of that as he was the birth of a baby girl to her death. Both those circumstances were fully known by God. And God brought them to a vortex, to a moment in time where the dissipation of disease and the dissolution of death would both become his fulcrum for demonstrating who he is. For what purpose? Not just that the woman would be healed, as delightful as that was. Not just that the little girl would be restored, as delightful as that was, but what's the purpose? The purpose is so you and I tonight will have absolute faith and not fear. So that you and I tonight, in the midst of the storm-tossed seas where we are, wherever you are, can look at the one asleep at the stern and say, long as he's there, I'm okay. I'm okay. He's not going to let me perish. And whenever he chooses, peace, be still. And the dynamics of danger will instantly change. Got to trust him for that. I have to trust him for that. The point I'm making is, do we face the challenges of life with fear or faith? Depends upon what you know about Jesus. Is he in the boat? He is. Is he your father? Does he call you daughter? Does he call you son? If he does, go into peace. Even death is no barrier for him. Our Heavenly Father, help us to learn the lessons that Jesus wants these who are his followers to learn. We're not implying, Lord Jesus, that you used human suffering as a platform to magnify your glory. But we are clearly learning that whatever human limitation and whatever ravages of sin and failure, misconduct, disease, even demon influence may prey upon this world and may impact our lives, none of those things can match you. No foe can stand against you. No problem can overwhelm you. No storm can drown you. No demon can defy you. You want us to walk in faith and not be fearful. So when fear comes creeping into our hearts and minds and begins to do its destructive work, help us to ponder who you are and what your resources are for our needs. We want to be good witnesses concerning you. We want to know in our hearts that you truly are the Most High God. We want to know that you care and that you respond to faith in you even when it seems your back is turned and the press of others has captured your attention. May we yet come in faith knowing that your promises are real. And that you are never limited. You are sufficient for all our need. We look forward to the day, Lord Jesus, when you will return from heaven and exhibit that power in the resurrection of our bodies and the transformation of our souls and spirits, when you will forever strip from us sin and all of its debilitating and controlling and deceiving powers. And we'll be like you. How we look forward to that. And then, Lord Jesus, we look forward to that day when we'll return with you to this world and every demon will be cast into the abyss. Satan himself will be reined in and checked and removed. Sin and sinful artifacts will be destroyed. Resistive, self-willed, arrogant, stubborn unbelievers will be removed. And we will see in this world again these same powers exhibited that you manifest during these brief months of ministry before the cross. Fill our hearts with faith. Deliver us from fear. Bless these brothers and sisters. Love your word. You know every heart, every circumstance in all of our families, in all of our lives. Teach us to bring those needs to you. Help us to strengthen that inner plug-in between your spirit and our spirit. Help us to be more sensitive to the impulses of your spirit, more controlled by him, that he might make us more like you. Forgive us our sins, for they are many. Deliver us to righteousness, to goodness, to truth, patience, love, gentleness, hope, joy, meekness. These characteristics that mark your presence and your power in our lives, we yearn for them. Fill us with them, we pray, by your Spirit. Thanks again for this evening. Protect us as we travel home. We ask that you will temper the storm as it comes and give us only what we need to be reminded that you are God of the storm. It obeys your voice. And we need never ask the question the disciples did. Never do we need to ask, carest thou not that we perish? Bless this portion of your word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.